Please be seated. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would speak tonight. Know that our hearts could be pulled in a number of places this evening, let alone thinking of a game being played later on, but pray that you would remind us that you have something much better for us tonight in your word, and that you would use this evening to shape us more in the image of your Son. So we pray all of this in his glorious name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 124. And as you're turning there, I want to just ask a question. And that is, wonder if you ever recall a time that you have felt the most afraid. Whether it was a kind of life flashing before your eyes moment, or just a long, drawn-out season of life where you just weren't sure how things were going to turn out for you. Most of us can point to a time when there was legitimate dread in our life. Family's been no stranger to this over the number of years we've been married. I think one of the more prominent times I've felt this anxiety and anticipation and fear would have been during the delivery of one of our children. Deliveries are always anxious times, but this one in particular, the doctor came in, is a good friend of ours, as we arrived in the hospital, and she's bright and cheery and excited with us. And as she's just checking monitors, all of a sudden you see an expression in her face change. And the room gets more serious, and we're not sure what's going on. And so just throughout the delivery, there were just complications and fear of what's going to happen. And thankfully, as after this child was delivered, we just realized it was an umbilical cord wrapped around their neck. And we didn't know it at the time, but during the delivery, we were just legitimately afraid. And it is in this experience of imminent danger and fear that David is prompted to write this psalm. Not the delivery of a child, but still some sort of event that he's expressing a great deal of dread over, and in his deliverance writes Psalm 124. It's an expression of thanksgiving for the Lord's protection in the midst of a very real threat of death. So with that, let us turn now to the text beginning in verse 1. A song of ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. This is the word of the Lord. Now this psalm, which tells of the Lord's protection and the salvation of Israel from their enemies, is roughly broken down into three sections. What would have been, and then what was, and lastly what is. And we'll be following that pattern this evening. What would have been, what was, and what is. Now, David doesn't tell us the specific context of this psalm. Doesn't say who these enemies of Israel are. best guess, though it's somewhat tenuous, that's the best guess, is it's likely at the beginning of his reign when the Philistines came up to attack him. We read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17. We read, "When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold." So there's this army that hears that David has become king, and David is very famous to the Philistines as the one who conquered Goliath, and so they all go looking for him, possibly to take revenge for his defeating of them when he battled Goliath. And later on in 2 Samuel, it tells how the Philistine army spread out into the valley of Rephaim like weeds that spread out in an unattended field, just littering the hillside with troops. So it'd be easy to see how Psalm 124 could be written after this altercation. David is afraid that this massive army will swallow him, just like a field would be swallowed up by a swarm of locusts. But even if we don't know with certainty the exact battle or event that David is referencing in the psalm, he still paints a very vivid picture of the dire situation that he's in. And he does this using very graphic imagery. This is a wonderful example of how the Psalms use imagery to help evoke an emotion within us. And the first image that David gives is in verses 1 through 3. "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us up alive." It would have been total and utter decimation. See, the image here isn't of a wolf or pack of wolves tracking down its prey and killing it and ripping it piece by piece and scraps laying around and something left to discern what animal it was the wolf had attacked. No, that's not the image. It's more of a whale that comes along and swallows its meal whole so there's nothing left of it. It's there 1 minute and gone the next. The army that was encamped against Israel was so massive and so fierce and so spiteful that there would have been nothing left of Israel when they were done. Had the Lord not been on their side, their death would have been swift and complete. Plankton stand no chance against a hungry blue whale. The Sunday morning cookies, when we're allowed to have them, stand no chance against our kids. And Israel stood no chance against their enemies. And there's a second set of images that David uses to illustrate the peril that faced Israel, and that is of a flood. He uses this in verses 4 and 5. It says, "If the Lord is not on our side, the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, and over us would have gone the raging waters." We're sort of meant to see this progression of things from bad to worse in these images that David uses. The first of a flood that slowly rises until it overcomes someone or something. Sort of how rain begins to accumulate in puddles and then streams, and finally this river that swallows up streets and cars and homes. Then he compares the army to a torrent, a rushing river that would have just engulfed them and taken them away. And then finally, these raging waters, almost like a giant tsunami wave that would have wiped away their very being. Again, the imagery that we're meant to be left with is that there's nothing left of Israel when this army is done. They would have just washed through the camps like a wave, and nothing would have stopped it. If any of you have been to an ocean or a raging river when a storm has come through, and it's even stronger than normal. A number of summers ago, we were down in Myrtle Beach, and I took the kids to the ocean after a thunderstorm had gone through, and this is not a normal day. The waves are, you know, 5-6 feet swells, and there's people legitimately surfing. If you've ever been to Myrtle Beach, you know that people don't surf there. They maybe can get on a board and pushed into shore. Just this is the ocean this day was raging, and kids ask, "Well, hey, can we go out there?" And says, not today. We're not getting in the water today. And so Liam says, "Well, why not?" So I take him out a little ways. He's about waist deep, and one of these big waves comes and knocks him over, kind of like I did that. And he's laughing. It's fun and games, and stands up and is smiling. And then the next one comes and knocks him over. And he's starting to scramble, and you see the look of panic. And the next one comes. And finally, I think he's learned the lesson, and I pick him up. And as I've grabbed him by his life preserver, he's being dragged down the shore by the force of the current. So I pull him back in, and I see, do you see now why we can't go in the ocean? This is just an image of what this army was like, would have come and swept over God's people and bashed them and bashed them and bashed them until there was nothing left. This imagery in the Psalms is meant to be felt, meant to let it sink down in. David wants us to feel the hopelessness of Israel's situation if the Lord had not been on their side. Which leads us to the second section of the psalm, what was, because mercifully the Lord was with them and was on their side. So David praises the Lord for his rescue. He writes in verse 6, "Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped." Again, he uses two sets of images to convey and evoke emotion for what God has done. The first, he returns this imagery of being eaten. He says, we weren't prey to their teeth. The cookies were safe. We've been delivered. He also uses the image of a bird escaping from a snare. And if you don't know how to hunt with a snare, you set this net out and hook a tree up to it and put some bait so that when an animal comes, the tree is let loose and snags the animal in the net. That way the hunter can come and retrieve it some other time. So here Israel is caught in the net. They're sitting in Jerusalem or on the hillside, and they see this massive army coming, and they think, we're done. It's over. We're caught. And seemingly, out of nowhere, while they wait out their last night alive, the trap breaks. They're freed. When every outcome seems bleak, the Lord arrives and provides an escape. If you're inclined to think that this psalm is a reference to the battle with the Philistines that I mentioned earlier, it's what David says of that victory. He says, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." It's almost a turning of the tables, that the flood that once was bearing down upon Israel is now the flood that has washed through the Philistine camp and wiped them away, because the Lord was on their side. But even if this isn't that battle, the same fact remains. It was the Lord who was on their side. It was the Lord who delivered them. It was the Lord who allowed them to escape from their enemies. David makes it abundantly clear it was not his own doing. From a human perspective, there was no way forward. It was over. There was no amount of political maneuvering or battle tactics or sheer fortification of the walls that could have spared David's life. The danger was real. The fear was immobilizing, and yet the Lord was on his side. And he gives them victory. He frees them from their enemies. So we've seen what would have been, and then what was, and now we'll turn to what is. You might have noticed that the first two sections of this psalm occurred in the past tense. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, they would have swallowed us. The flood would have swept us away. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey. We have escaped. See here, David is recounting past events, what happened a time ago. But the last verse, the last section of this psalm, verse 8, he writes, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." See, the Lord's saving work is not confined to the acts of the past. They're not there, just something he did long ago for us to remember how good he was. But rather, we're meant to be reminded that the same help, the same goodness, the same faithfulness continues and remains to this day. And just imagine the Israelites journeying on their way to Jerusalem, singing the refrain of verse 8 over and over again. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord. You can imagine them with every refrain being assured, with every step that he is still with them. Just as he was with Abraham and with Moses and with David, he is with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Our help is in the name of the Lord. And every time this refrain echoes, it reminds God's people that there is nowhere else that they need to turn other than him to find help in their time of need. Undoubtedly, Israel would have remembered the words of Psalm 20, another one of David's psalms, which says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." See, there is nowhere else for Israel to go for help, because they have the greatest help that they need. The Lord who made heaven and earth, who upholds all of it by the power of his word, who parts seas and sends water from rocks and manna from heaven, and who raises and lowers nations, the Lord is on their side. Where else would you go other than to the Lord for help? And isn't it true that in the Lord's wisdom and in his providence, that he sometimes brings the most calamitous situations for the very purpose of reminding his people that our help is in him alone? Perhaps the very reason that army was on David's doorstep was to remind the new king there weren't enough chariots in Israel to keep him safe. And could it be that for those of us who have experienced or are now experiencing a threat at the gate, that the Lord has graciously sent this to prove to you that your help too is in the name of the Lord? For just as it was with Israel, it is true for us. The Lord is on our side. Think of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 5 that we as Christians can rejoice in our sufferings. And you think, how do you rejoice in sufferings? Well, you know that the Lord has given you these sufferings, that those sufferings produce endurance, and that endurance produces character, and that character produces hope. The Lord is sending us suffering that we might learn from it and learn to put our hope and our trust in him. So how then should we respond to this psalm? What difference does it make for us today? And I want to answer this final question by looking at Israel's response and then our own. Mentioned at the beginning, as I read this, that this is called a psalm or a song of ascents. We've been reading them throughout the morning services, and what these are 15 psalms, 120 through 134, written by various composers, four of them by David, one by Solomon, the rest are unknown. And they were collected together and arranged. Again, this is not definitive, but most likely arranged to be used as a liturgy for Israelites as they were traveling on their way to Jerusalem for the appointed feasts. In some ways, you can think of the Psalms of Ascent as the playlist that you put together before a road trip with your friends. I think we're going up to Jerusalem for the feast. Jerusalem, again, on top of mountains, so the way is you go up, and so it's a psalm of ascent. We're heading up, and we're going to sing through these psalms on the way because in them is a reminder of God's history of salvation and faithfulness to His people. And while this pattern isn't true of every one of these psalms, for most of them, there is a link either of a phrase or theme to the previous psalm, which suggests that we don't take these as individual psalms in isolation, but rather we see how they're woven together to tell a story of the Lord's faithfulness to His people. So for instance, Psalm 123 is a psalm of lament. They're crying out. It ends like this: "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, the contempt of the proud." So you think about, for those who are still crying out for mercy, who've had more than enough of scorn and contempt, you get to then Psalm 124, which serves as a reminder. Remember Israel, David, who was surrounded by his enemies, who's an inch away from being swallowed alive. Remember him? Well, the Lord rescued him. He will do the same for us. We will believe that our help is in the name of the Lord. So Psalm 124 is almost an answer to Psalm 123. And then look at what follows in Psalm 125. "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore." So what we see is even for people who are still in the lament portion of life, crying out for mercy, crying out for relief, when you come to know and believe the truth that the Lord is on your side and trust in Him, it provides a reorienting of your circumstances that makes you as unmovable as Mount Zion itself. This is how Israel is meant to respond to the threats around them, of confident trust in the Lord, of unmovable confidence. So the question again for us is, how do we respond? Is our help in the name of the Lord? Will we, like the Israelites, not be moved? Well, as we close tonight, let me list, I think, three ways that we might be responding to the statement that the Lord is on our side. The first is that we tend to seek help elsewhere. This can be both an explicit rejection of God, saying, "I don't need God." It's probably not us in this room, but it could be, but it's more likely tonight, just subtle shifts in our confidence. Spoke a little bit on it this morning, and I said I would speak more tonight, but there are times when adversity comes that our confidence begins to shift from the Lord to ourselves. And we oftentimes don't even realize that we're doing this, but we ever so slightly start to put our trust in worldly things. Think about it this way. little bit different from this morning. Come at it from a different angle. Think about the last time you had a moment of crisis, just true fear. Where did you turn? What did your brain snap to when the crisis came? Again, maybe you lost your job and said, "Well, at least hey, I've got savings, right? We've planned for this. Or at least you know, I've got some connections." Maybe kids, you got cut from the sports team. And so that's okay. You know, I've got another club that I can turn to. I've got something else that I can set my mind on. Maybe health scares. You think, oh, these are our doctors. We got some of the best doctors here in Kalamazoo. Do you see, when crisis comes, we can immediately snap to something else to take our mind off the problem, something else to give us confidence rather than first looking to God himself. And again, I said this morning, it's not that these earthly means are bad. These are things that God uses, but we have to get the order right, that these are means that the Lord has provided. Our help ultimately is in the name of the Lord. And you think, all of these earthly circumstances, all of these earthly things we could look at, how ultimately fragile and how ultimately tenuous they can be. Because even the best doctors make mistakes. No portfolio is recession-proof. The Lord can give and take as he chooses because he is the one, because he is the maker of heaven and earth and therefore is the one that we can trust in. So we don't need to trust in the things around us. We trust in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So we don't seek help elsewhere. Our second response is that we sometimes presume on the Lord's help without giving thanks. See, there are times when you know, crisis comes and we pray, we ask, Lord, help, please. And it comes, and then we're right on to the next stage of life. I know that none of the other kids in the church are like this. Mine aren't either. Come in on a hot day. I think you guys remember what hot days were. Just think, Mom, Dad, it's so hot. I'm so thirsty. Okay, here's a cup of water. Mom and Dad are busy. Here you go. They take the water and they're gone. At least they know where to go for the water, even if their method of asking could use some improvement. Like that, we often know, come to the Lord, we can ask for help, we can seek his favor, and when it comes, what do? We're off, we're gone. We no longer turn and give thanks. Kind of like the 10 lepers who came and asked Jesus for healing, and they're healed, and 9 of them just go on their way and don't stop to turn around and praise the Lord. Over the last couple of weeks, campus ministry team, we've been working hard to kind of set some goals for the year. What do we want to see happen this semester? And so we've been planning and talking about what are things we can do, who can we call, where can we go. But one of the things we've done is to say we don't want to do this in our own strength. We don't want this to be the Ryan, Kenny, and Jeff show and pat ourselves on the back when we're done. So what we've done is we start keeping a list of, okay, how often are we praying for this to happen? How often are we going before the Lord to bless this work? And then underneath that, starting to keep track. What are all the ways the Lord has answered? What are the ways in which the Lord has heard our prayers and been on our side? In 2 weeks of doing this, I think it was about 7 or 8 the last time I checked, of just ways the Lord has worked. And if I'm honest, I would have thought of maybe 1 or 2 of those. The rest I would have just presumed upon and not returned and give thanks. And so my encouragement to us, whether it's stopping at the end of every day and thanking God for what he's done, or whether it's rereading through an old prayer journal to see how God has answered our prayers, we ought not presume upon his help. But instead, we ask in faith, and then we take time to pause and thank him when that help comes. Lastly, the third response that I have in mind tonight is the person, you're here, and it just looks like help is not coming. You've been crying out. You've been pleading, and it just seems like there's no answer. You think, maybe the God of help, but he's rejected me. If you're here tonight, and you need proof that God loves you, that he cares for you, that he will send help, that he is on your side, then you need not look any further than the cross of Christ. You see, the cross itself is the pinnacle and ultimate display of the lengths that God will go to save his people. What Paul writes in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, God has already given you the costliest, most precious thing in the world to him. It's yours. And Christ turns no one away. He bids everyone, come, find rest for your weary soul. And so if God has already given you Christ, if he's already given you what he loves the most, if he has made you his beloved child, then surely in the right time, he'll provide everything else that you need. See, the cross is the proof of God's commitment to being your help. Not only is it the proof of God's help, but it is the ultimate means of help because it addresses our greatest need. This isn't to trivialize anything that you may be going through right now, but whatever you're in, that is actually not your greatest problem. That is not your greatest need. Everyone's greatest problem is that they will one day stand before God and have to give an account for their sins. And for those who have no answer, there will be a final, ultimate, everlasting judgment. They will be swept away in the flood of God's wrath. And the problem is that none of us actually have an answer. But praise be to God that he has answered for us. Christ's sacrifice on the cross has removed your sins and has saved you from God's wrath, and has brought you into the family of God and has secured for you an eternal inheritance. This news, this should provide encouragement even to those who are going through what could be the hardest lot that you've had in your life. But there is something glorious waiting for you in the life to come. And it is yours, and it is promised. So just as Israel sang this song on their way to Jerusalem, we sing one that is similar, but is set to a better tune on our way to our heavenly city. See, the Christian sings, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let the church now say, then our sin would have swallowed us up alive when your anger was kindled against us. Your righteousness would have gone over us and swept us away. And blessed be the Lord who has not given us his prey to its teeth, for we have escaped. See, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, and in his Son who gave himself for us that we might be his. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we ask this evening that as we are faced with the unending anguish that is found in this life, the hardships and the trials and the sin and the misery, that you would help us to say with your people who have said for thousands of years, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, and who has sent his Son to die for us, that we might be yours. Oh, would you give us confidence this night? Help us to set our gaze on our helper and to delight in the eternal inheritance that we have because of him. Pray all of this in your Son's holy name. Amen.